Open your Bibles tonight to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. What does God have to do? What is it going to take on His part to make His people listen and obey? Chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are our mighty fortress. We thank You that Your word prevails. Lord God, we thank You that You have defeated our foes, that You have delivered us from the prince of darkness grim. Lord, that we've been begotten again by the Word and the Spirit. And therefore, we draw near to You tonight. Lord, asking that as the truth goes forth, Your Spirit would teach us and instruct us and help us to walk in a manner pleasing to You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 9 is all we'll look at tonight. Then Moses answered and said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" And the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." Then he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And the Lord furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, "Put your hand into your bosom again." So he put his hand into his bosom again. And when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And it shall come about that if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But it shall be if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the ground. We continue as we look at this section in Exodus chapter 4, 1 through 9. I call it the section of hesitations, and this is third hesitations. Third hesitations, because already twice God has told Moses to go. Twice Moses has balked. The Lord both times has patiently and constructively responded to Moses' objections. And as we saw last week, He gave Moses a comprehensive outline of what He intended to do, and He gave Moses specific instructions of how to proceed. What more does God need to do? I want to let you know that we're still at the bush. We haven't got very far. We're still there because Moses hasn't moved away from it, hasn't proceeded according to the command of God. And so for the third time, we have Moses hesitating. He's still not convinced. He's still not comfortable with his commission. And so we hear his hesitation in the very beginning of chapter 4. What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, "The Lord has not appeared to you." I like the way my version has it. What if, or they may. And it often, the language marks often our own hesitancy to obey. The what ifs or the maybes that bring about our own hesitation. The what ifs. Oftentimes we're stymied. Sometimes we're just simply stalled in our obedience because of some unknown contingencies. Some fretting about what might take place if we act according to what we know we should do. The feared possibilities are the hypothetical scenarios that we conjure in our minds. And that's where Moses is. He's taken up with the what ifs and the maybes. And he has not yet responded obediently to God. What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? And as he says that, I want to ask Moses, what about you, Moses? What about you believing and listening to what God has said? Are you listening to him? Because earlier he said in chapter 3 and verse 18 that they will heed what you have to say. You are raising up something in which God himself has already told you in advance that the people will listen. And so haven't you been told? Haven't you listened? And one has observed about this whole thing. This is the height of impertinence. Throwing up the obstacles when already God has graciously, continuously removed them. Moses, it's not about you, it's about me. Moses, you want to know who I am? I'm the all-sufficient God. Tell the people that. And you want to know what you're going to do? Really, all you're going to do is be a messenger of what I'm going to do. And I'm going to tell you what to say so that I may display myself. But here comes the third hesitation. Surely we can understand it, the hesitation, as we've mentioned before. The reception that he received earlier when he attempted a deliverance of his own people probably still stings in his mind, the rejection. Who made you prince or judge over us? Surely probably the doubts that he has coming back after a whole generation of 40 years of absence, abandonment, maybe they might say, and anticipating it's going to give him very little standing with his own people. And anyway, he probably thinks, I have seen the Lord, and I have heard the Lord, and they have not. And so, how can I convey any kind of authority? How can I convince anybody to believe what I am about and that they should follow me? It is an amazing response, and we're not done yet. There's two more hesitations. And finally, God loses his patience. But not yet. Not yet. On the third height of impertinence, God himself, who has already promised his presence, declared his power, told of him of the people's response, doesn't issue a rebuke, doesn't issue a reminder, don't you remember what I said to you already? And surprisingly to me, he doesn't rescind his commission and kick him out of the job. God patiently goes forward. He's done it two previous times, and he graciously now, as we see here, condescends to address and remedy Moses' expressed concerns. We ought to be very glad about that. Not the impertinence of Moses, but the patience of the Lord himself. How many times does he assure us? How many ways will he help us? How many times have we been instructed, and yet how many times do we balk, do we hesitate under perceived difficulties, under hypothetical scenarios? Where we would lose it, and where I'm inclined to lose it, where I feel impatient with Moses and see, indeed, it appears to me what he's doing, the Lord himself will continue with him. The Lord knows the challenges which Moses faces. And so he will deal with him according to his weakness. And that is a blessing. Patiently dealing with him. The Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And so God in his patience deals with Moses again. And he proceeds to meet Moses' insecurity about his reception by the sons of Israel in a very special way. He gives Moses three signs by which to attest, to authenticate that Moses is sent by God, that God has appeared to Moses, and that God has sent Moses. That is a gracious provision. Moses, in a certain sense, hasn't been very impressed with the vision that he has had of God. He has seen God, but he has not moved according to that God at this point. Oftentimes, signs are frustrating things. I probably would call signs, refer to them in the same way that oftentimes we think of excuses. Friends, don't need them, and enemies won't believe them. And that's what signs often are. God has appeared. God has manifested himself in a supernatural way, and yet Moses himself, having seen a spectacular sign, himself still balks. And so he expects that the people of Israel themselves, seeing some signs performed by him, will be helped in their own obedience and acceptance of his ministry. Signs are challenging things. But what God graciously will do in giving signs, God generously does. He gives him three signs. He doesn't stop at one. Maybe it's likely, in light of Moses' cynicism about his own people, that God himself is going to attend even to that. And maybe the Lord himself is conscious of the resistance of Israel to believe. Now, signs in the Bible are what we would call attesting miracles. Miracles not just simply to wow us, but miracles that are destined or designed to teach us, to instruct us. They're supernatural acts designed not simply to grab attention by the display that they make, but also to instruct the mind and to persuade the observer. They're different from what we might just call wonders, great miraculous feats. These are instances of God's miraculous supernatural working that is designed to make us think and reflect upon how we are to respond to what we have seen. They often have a significance beyond their first impression. They're designed to make us think. They're designed to make us look beyond what has impressed us and to consider what it is that we are to learn and be impressed by. They generally point to a greater reality. In this case, it's very clear the design of these signs, and it will be to authenticate Moses' claim to have seen and have been sent by the Lord. They're instructive. They are designed to be instructive about the Lord who sent Moses, and as such, they will be reassuring, or they should be, to Moses and to the people of God. They're very simple signs, and so what I want to do tonight is go through those signs, those three signs. If you want an outline, it's sign 1, sign 2, and sign 3. Sounds like the Cat in the Hat almost, but it's signs. The first sign is a very simple one, from the staff to the snake to the staff, verses 2 through 5. Immediately after Moses' objection, the Lord just simply asks him a question. As I said, there's no rebuke, no reminder, there's no taking away his commission. What is that in your hand? It's kind of an interesting way to respond to his hesitation. It's just an ordinary staff. It's the tool of Moses' trade. Without any further explanation or preface, the Lord commands Moses, throw it on the ground. When Moses obeys, which probably was simple enough, even though again, probably inexplicable to him why the command should come, we're told that it immediately turns into a serpent, and Moses wisely flees. He doesn't want to take any kind of time to figure out what kind of a varmint it is on the ground. Can you imagine this, kids? What's that in your hand? Well, this is my baseball. Okay, throw the baseball on the ground. And you throw the baseball on the ground and it turns into the angriest possum that you ever saw. Would you flee? Oh, you sure would. Would you be impressed? You sure would. That's the last thing that you would expect from a ball hitting the ground, is that it would turn into a beast. I mean, this was utterly astonishing, utterly unanticipated, and utterly, in a certain sense, dangerous. And Moses himself, who was familiar indeed with the varmints and the slithering snakes of the wilderness himself, immediately fled. And probably it was the sudden transformation itself made it all so much more startling to Moses and frightening. And yet more startling and more challenging would be the word that God gives to Moses. The first obedience was relatively a simple one. But now the next obedience is going to be harder. Notice what he says. Stretch out your hand and grab the snake by its tail. Your mother would tell you not to cross the street without looking both ways, and she would tell you never to pick up a snake
by its tail. You can ask your fathers how you're supposed to pick up a snake. I would say, don't. I mean, the first thing I'd ever do, I wouldn't even care if it's a little garter snake or anything. But this snake, this varmint, this viper, this serpent, God tells him to stretch it out and grab it by the most dangerous place to grab a snake. Grab it by its tail. And so Moses does. Now, some commentators, as they look at the very Hebrew language, and I'm not sure if this is supported by the language, because I tried to follow it up. They said that the command of God to grasp it by its tail is to take it really strongly in hand. But the description that the inspired writer gives of what he did, he stretched out his hand and caught it, is a little bit more delicate than that. So it wasn't the strong grasp. Maybe there was a hesitancy again. But Moses realized that he had to obey. I can see him. Excuse me, did you say tail? But he did. And he caught it, and the threatening serpent returned amazingly to being a staff. Back to that harmless instrument, that lifeless instrument at one time that he held in his hand. And the Lord tells us in verse 5, here's the purpose of that. This is what I want you to do. This is going to be the sign that you can show to the sons of Israel, and not to Egypt, but to the sons of Israel, your own people. He says, I'm going to have you do this that they may believe. I'm going to do this sign. You're going to do this. You're going to manifest. You're going to simply carry this out, and it will be manifested that it's not you, Moses, but it's me that's producing this. And they will believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Now, what does this sign point to? I mean, it is a simple sign, but it is to be instructive. And again, as we said, the message of the sign often mattered more than the physical effects that it produced. Is it just simply, again, that God can do some gimmick sideshow, turn some lifeless stick into a frightening snake? Is it just simply a sign of the Lord God's transforming power, that God can take lifeless things and change them into something lively? This was no sleight of hand. There was nothing up Moses' sleeve here. What truth is it designed to teach? And again, is it simply divine power over the created realm? It might be. The inspired author gives us no comment. And at least what we probably should understand is that the very nature of this miracle itself would convince the people, and they themselves in that setting and context would understand what it was. Let us observe a couple. And so, as I make some observations here, now I'm stepping over into the area of speculation, because it's hard to know exactly what that sign would signify to them. But it is interesting for us to note, I think, and especially as we think of the whole context of the Exodus, is that the serpent itself was worshipped in Egypt. It was worshipped as the source of wisdom and healing. It was the very symbol, we might even say the very symbol of Egyptian national power. On the very crown or headdress that the Pharaoh wore, there was an emblem that was just right on the front, that was pinned to the front of that headdress, and it was a cobra with its neck expanded, ready to strike. Maybe, like, I don't even know if they had that in the Ten Commandments or not, but it's an intimidating mark. A snake, a cobra, ready to strike, and there it is on the very top of the headdress that he wears. It was a symbol of his power. The very scepter that Pharaoh carried was a stylized cobra. A long old cobra with its tail, with its fanned out neck and its open jaws. That was the symbol of Pharaoh's authority. And it symbolized the might and the magic that the gods of Egypt had given to Pharaoh. It was the national symbol of Egypt's power. It may be then, with that picture in mind and with that reality that we know historically true, that it may be that the people that would see this would discern that Egyptian power would be ultimately subject to God himself. That God's man would be able to take that power in hand.
And so it may refer to something like that. The intimidator would be tamed. It's interesting, not only the serpent, but the very staff itself. That staff, a very tool of his trade, not necessarily, at least to men, an intimidating instrument, itself would be dangerous in the hands of Moses and Aaron. This staff itself would appear and will appear over 16 times in the Exodus account. 16 times it will be involved in the very acts and plagues and judgments that come upon the gods of Egypt. It will be used later for the parting of the sea and later in the wilderness for the bringing of water out of the rock. It is called, interestingly, and very quickly in this account, in verse, I think it's verse 20. Yeah, verse 20, chapter 4. It's called there the staff of God. And maybe the other lesson is for an encouragement to Moses, is that Moses, you do not lack resources where I'm concerned. You can take the common instruments of your trade and I will use them. I think of David taking his sling and his stones and slaying Goliath. Not taking the armor of Saul, not taking the sword of Saul, but going in the tools of his trade and conquering. And maybe it is a picture of that. That God gives us resources, it's the tools of our trade. And God is able to take those instruments and use them for His purpose, the simplest objects. And maybe the encouragement might be to Moses himself that if God can do this with a lifeless stick, what can He do through an obedient man? And so maybe that might be the picture. Again, as I say, I'm offering speculation because there is no way to know surely what might have been the desire, except for the fact that we know that God Himself is mighty in this instance. Sign number 2 under your outlines, 6-8 verses 6-8. I like the way that my version introduces the second sign. Verse 6, and the Lord furthermore said. I mean, this is nothing but grace. God didn't have to say a word, and God provided a sign. But furthermore, God Himself, again, condescends. God Himself always, it seems, in His mercy and grace, superabounds in His grace and patience. And here He superabounds, giving Him another sign. The Lord furthermore, or some versions say again. Maybe the first sign would have been enough for Moses or Israel to quell all their concerns, but the Lord goes graciously further. Now, here's the sign. Again, without explanation, without preface, the Lord says, now, put your hand into your bosom. Now, some of us wonder, how in the world would you put your hand in your bosom? That's what it literally says. Some of your versions say, put it in the cloak, because it was often a fold in the garment that was wrapped up as a man would lift up his garments and tie them up. And he would oftentimes put his hand into that fold. And that's the idea. Put it into the fold of your garments. Put it into your bosom is the idea. Now, you may not have thought of this, but I did. If, when he threw his stick down, it turned into a snake, would you say, you know, let me do this? Put my hand into my bosom? Well, he does. Again, an act of faith, an act of obedience. And Moses does what the Lord says, but when Moses pulls his hand out, this appears the very language itself is even more startling, or at least it indicates it, than that of the snake, for it says, behold, it was leprous like snow. The clean hand now had the contagion and disease of Egypt. Widespread in Egypt, leprosy was, as it was in many of those ancient Near Eastern countries. Leprosy was generally highly infectious and regarded and reckoned as totally incurable. As you know, leprosy in the Bible refers to a multitude of skin diseases. And oftentimes the leprosy that we think of is that leprosy that begins to deform the bones and the skin and creates massive deformities which we call Hansen's disease. This may not have been that grossest form of leprosy, for it just says white as snow. It could have been as mild as psoriasis. But still it was an infection. It still was an evidence of contagion. And immediately upon seeing this, and it could be that Moses himself was more disgusted and horrified at what he saw on his hand than what he saw at his feet with that stick turning to a snake. But immediately, Moses receives another command to put his hand back into his robe, and what great relief he must have felt when he pulled it out the second time, and we see, behold, it was restored, it was renewed like the rest of his flesh. The Lord again attaches to this sign His purpose, verse 8. And it shall come about that if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. God Himself is inclined again to do whatever is necessary, as it were, to bring about faith in His servant and faith in Himself. Now the significance of this second sign may simply be that God's sovereignty extends not only over the physical realm, but also to man himself. The Lord is able indeed to heal or restore from the most harmful circumstances. But there is again, as we will see, there was a strong association in ancient Near Eastern times and in Egypt too. The strong association of diseases and the power that God's had over men's physical condition. And so the religion of the time would often placate, appease, and sacrifice to do anything necessary to get rid of disease. It was not so much a physical malady as it was a sign of divine punishment. And so in that context, it may be that this sign would be read by them as God Himself is sovereign over all the gods and even the gods who bring about diseases and afflictions. It may be even that this sign itself would show that the Lord Himself can bring plagues. The Lord Himself can bring disease, even as He will upon Miriam later with leprosy in Numbers chapter 12. The Lord is mighty. The Lord Himself is mighty over even man's physical conditions. And now we come to the third sign, water to blood, verse 9. The Lord goes further. This is an amazing thing, and again we see the graciousness of God, but it shall be that if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then I'm giving you something else to do. You shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. This is different from the other signs. There's no reversal here. Staff to snake to staff. Clean hand to contagious hand to clean hand. There is something about this particular sign that has a finality about it. An awful finality about it. The water that is poured out upon the ground remains blood on the ground. There is no reversal of this act. And this may be the clearest of all the signs in light of the way in which the Nile itself was thought of in Egypt. The Nile itself was a god. The Nile itself was seen as the source of life in Egypt. The Nile was worshipped under the name of, and I'm going to pronounce it and then I'm going to spell it. Well, let me say, I'll pronounce it what I think maybe it should be. Hapi. But that's H-A-P-I. And if you want to pronounce it the way it maybe sounds, you might say happy. But it's H-A-P-I, the god Happy. A perverse, weird, male-female, hermaphrodite god. The Nile was the father of life and the mother of all. The Nile was believed to be that which nourished Egypt and kept it fertile and fruitful. Every year the waters of the Nile would rise and ascend and just flood the plain with new, fertile, cleansed soil, renewed soil. And the Egypt next to the Nile itself flourished. And this was the god of Egypt. This was the very god of life and existence. And what is God now doing? He's taking, as it were, the life waters of the Nile, and he's turning them into blood, which was simply the symbol of death. Putrid blood and death. The sign, I think its significance is simple. It's a sampler. It's a sampler, really clearly, of the superior power that would be unleashed upon the gods of Egypt and upon the land. It would be the Nile where the Lord first strikes at the heads of the gods of Egypt, where he will begin his judgments in chapter 7, verses 12 and 24. Well, those are the signs. He gave them three. What's the postscript to the story? You'll have to move a little farther through chapter 4 and go to verses 30 and 31. We'll fill the rest of that in other days. But I want you to see the postscript. It's very brief. Not much allusion at all to it. And Aaron spoke all the words. Well, verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he performed the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshiped. By these signs, Moses' credentials were divinely authenticated. But more than that, dear people, the Lord is making his introduction to his people, and he's beginning their deliverance. The signs were not sideshow gimmicks, but modest pre-tremors of his mighty power to deliver. And so they would be encouragements to the people. Our greater deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent by the Father from heaven itself, he was authenticated by the very acts and deeds which he did. The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, Jesus said in John 5:36, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. It is that very acts, those very signs which Christ and did. The beginning of his signs, isn't it interesting, in John chapter 2 and at the wedding feast of Cana, is not turning water to blood, but turning water to wine. Quite unspectacular. Indeed, something that would not call any kind of attention to itself, as Jesus himself was absent. It was simply Christ's command that brought it all about. But this is the beginning of the signs that Jesus did. It is the first of more to come. It is the beginning of the new dispensation of grace and the fulfillment that Christ is bringing. And we are told there that as a result of it, his disciples believed in him. Just in that same chapter, chapter 2, as we are given the beginning of his signs, we are also given his last sign. If you'll turn with me there, his last sign, John chapter 2. What does it take? What does it take on God's part to convince us to believe? Verse 18, John chapter 2. Jesus has just cleaned out the house, the divine temple. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then the Jews say in verse 18, what sign do you show to us that you do these things? What is the evidence of your authority? What sign do you give? What is the great sign of your authority and that you are who you say you are? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The answer is alarming, is it not? The Jews themselves take this indeed as it appears, this sign very literally. It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. They have no concern about the fact that they can destroy it, but that Jesus himself can somehow put it back together in 3 days. But the inspired writers tell us he was speaking of the temple of his body. He meant not the demolition of stones and mortar built by man, but himself. And the demolition would take place on himself, his own body of humanity, which he assumed in the incarnation. This temple would be destroyed, as it were, figuratively on the cross. There he would meet the serpent and crush him. He was speaking of the temple of his body. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed, this is what I like, they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Moses had enough. He had the word, and it was enough. It's interesting that when we come to John chapter 4, and when Christ speaks to the woman at the well, the response of the Samaritans is without any sign except for the fact that Jesus told the woman everything that she was and that she had done. And they believed what the woman said, and then when they spoke to Christ, they believed what Christ said. Sometimes a sign is necessary. And Christ, in chapter 2 of John, says, this will be the last sign. This is the great sign. It is the sign of his resurrection from the dead. We have enough. We have enough to believe. We have enough to follow. Let us indeed listen to him and follow him. John chapter 20, verse 30, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. You know, God was gracious, wasn't he, to his people? God was gracious to us. He multiplied indeed the wonders and the works, and the attestation of Jesus Christ multiplied. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These are written that you may obey and heed. May God give us the grace. God has given us enough. Enough. Let us heed. Let us not need and crave for some sign, but to walk in obedience to the commandments of the one who has authenticated his own self by the resurrection on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God who knows us, our frame, that we are but dust. You are the God who bears with us. And you are the God, O God, who even condescends and even in some manner accommodate yourself to our own unbelief and hardness of heart. Lord God, you revealed yourself mightily to Moses in a reassuring way, and thus also in a reassuring way to his people. O God, may we be followers of you. May we be followers of your word. Lord God, may we not be that wicked and perverse generation that seeks a sign, but Lord, be confident and content with the manifestation that you have made already. Thank you, Lord God, for sending your Son, our Savior, for the sake of our souls, that Lord, we can trust him and you in all that you command and give us to do. Lord God, give us the grace that we won't hesitate, that we won't be fearful. The God, that we might be confident indeed that you can take us, frail instruments, and use us where we ourselves are willing to yield unto you and be useful for your glory. Lord, you are mighty. You are able to do things above and beyond us, apart from us. And so, O God, we are grateful for your mighty power that has crushed the serpent. Lord, disarmed him and made display of him, even as he has ascended to your right hand, now to rule and reign over our lives in grace. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.